Join me by turning in your Bibles now to the book of Judges in chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, we continue there. We started our study of the book of Judges last week, and I had the question this morning, so we're going to try to cover a whole chapter again this week. That we are. We are going to try to cover a whole chapter from verses Judges chapter 2, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 6. I've always loved live music. My hobby growing up, would go to concerts with my family. I'd go to concerts with my friends. Sometimes I would just go to concerts by myself because I love live music. Not any particular kind. I just love seeing artists perform and enjoy making music with one another. I remember when I was in college, one of my favorite music venues to go to was a venue where the stage was set up, and around the stage there was actually a mezzanine level or balcony level that surrounded the stage. What was really neat about this was that you could go up to this level. This wasn't a seated concert venue. It was standing room only, and so you could go in and choose to go upstairs, and you could walk to the side of the balcony and actually be standing over the stage. So you had a real bird's eye view as to all that was going on the stage that evening. And it was really neat. Well, our text this morning is similar to that in that it gives us that second perspective, that bird's eye view. Any book on the book of Judges worth its salt will actually tell you that the book of Judges has two introductions to it. It doesn't have just one introduction. When you pick up a book that you're going to read, there's often an introduction at the beginning, and it tells you where you're going. It tells you why the book is written. It tells you what the book is about, and it tells you what to expect as you work your way through it. Well, Judges has two introductions, the one that we covered last week and then what we'll cover this morning. And why, you may wonder, does the book of Judges contain two introductions? Doesn't one suffice? Well, for first off, it's not all that uncommon in Hebrew writing to find that there are two introductions to a book. For another example of this, you can turn to the book of Genesis. You know well in Genesis chapter 1 that it gives you a quick flyover of how everything got here. And then in Genesis chapter 2, it zooms in and it shows you some of the theological importance of some of the things that are happening there. And particularly, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 show you the elevated view of mankind that we are to have. To say, we are created in the image of God, whereas everything else is created by God. We are created by God in His image. We're different than all of creation. And the writer of Genesis wants you to see that twice. Well, in this instance, the first introduction of Judges gives you an overview of the events of the book as a whole. It tells you this is what's going to happen. And then it tells you exactly where you're going. I told you last week that the book of Judges covers about 300 years of history. The introduction covers about 300 years of history. And such is the case with our text this morning as well. But it gives it from a different perspective, from that bird's eye view. This text this morning shows you how God saw it. It shows you how God saw the events as they played out. And I believe that's a question that you and I would do well to consider more often. How does God feel about this? How does God think about this? What does God say about this? I believe that we would do well to ask that question on far more issues in our life than we often think. As we listen to the news, as we listen to the radio, as we read the books that we enjoy, or read news articles or magazines, we should ask ourselves, how does God feel about this? Wonder what Scripture says on it. Well, in the case of Judges, we don't have to ask and look too hard because this text tells us exactly how God feels about this period of Israelite history. He was not happy about it at all. In our text this morning, we'll see again this downward spiral of the Israelites, but this time we get God's perspective on their descent into degeneracy. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Judges chapter 2. I'll read from verse 6 of chapter 2 through verse 6 of chapter 3, and then we'll pray. This is the word of God. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars of Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I ask this morning as we look at, Lord, a heavy text indeed. Lord, there's few bright shining lights in it, Lord, but there are bright shining lights of hope there. And in that, Lord, may you show us your gracious hand. Father, I pray that as we look at this text, that you would help us to see the beauty of our Savior. Show us Christ this morning, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would use your word to convict us. Lord, may we not walk out of this room the same as we did when we walked in, Lord, but that we'd walk out by the power of your Spirit, Lord, working through your word, with resolve to be found obedient to your word. And we know that we can't do this on our own. So, Lord, we ask that you would work in us with your word and your Spirit, Lord, to change us and make us like Christ, so that in the end of it all, you would be the one who receives the glory. Speak through your word now. Lord, set me aside and make us like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I said this text is heavy. It's bleak in its outlook. There's a lot that this text records that is uncomfortable. But I believe that we would do well to look at what happens and consider from the perspective of God, how did he see that timeline of events that was happening throughout the judges' period of history? The first thing that we can notice is that God saw their apathy. God saw their apathy. So we know that this text is a second introduction because we know that in the first introduction, in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, the writer tells us that Joshua had just died. And yet here again in chapter 2, verse 6, we see that Joshua is dismissing the people. So we have, in effect, at Judges 2, 6, gone back to the end of the book of Joshua again. And he's saying this is what happened at the end of Joshua's life from God's perspective. And so he shows here that Joshua is still alive and he's doing well and he dismisses the people. They're told, go ahead, go to your allotted territories, your inheritance, the promise that God gave to you, and take over it and be separate from the people. This is what Joshua leaves the people with. And verse 7 here gives you this how it started statement. Look at verse 7. It says, and the people... not just Joshua, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Things were going great in Israel. The conquest was going well. Joshua had set up and done good work. His job was to go in and destroy the strongholds and enable the people to walk in obedience to what God has told them to do and to go in and take over their territories. So things were going well. That is until you get to verse 10. Verse 10 says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That's an ominous statement. The author wants you to say, something's about to happen there. What is it that happens? You see in the last part of verse 10, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It's almost as if the writer here is taking you back to Egypt. You remember well the beginning of Exodus. Joseph, he has worked his way up at the end of Genesis up to this high position where the Lord has raised up Joseph and he's used him to deliver the people of Israel into security through this famine. But what does Exodus start with? And there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. What do we learn about that Pharaoh later is that he says, I don't know Yahweh, and I don't care. Well, that's exactly what we find here. We could say, how is it that they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel? And we could look back at the Joshua generation and say, you failed to tell them? You didn't tell them about all that the Lord had done for you and in your midst? And while that could be the case, if the text had not given us the information it had, we know that it's not, because the text is spoken clearly. Verse 7, all the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. They were a faithful generation. God had given a command to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 7, he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You talk about all that God has said and all that God has done. Each year they would celebrate the Passover and stand around and they would talk about how God brought them out of Egypt. Each year they would celebrate the feasts and talk about the faithfulness of God and causing the harvest to grow. Each year they would hear about these things. These kids are the ones who would go across the Jordan River and see the stones be built up. And what does Joshua say in Joshua 4? When your children ask you in years to come, what do these stones mean? It implies that they were bringing their children to the stones and telling them that they mean that God is faithful and he kept his promises. The generation before them was faithful. They did their task. They understood the proverb is a proverb, not a promise. What are we speaking of there? Proverbs 26 says there, or Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. This is not a promise, this is a proverb. This is not saying, this is a guarantee. You raise your kids up and make them only watch VeggieTales and listen to the Gettys that they're going to grow up to love Jesus. No, that's not what it means. This generation understood that they can no more change the hearts of wicked children than a fish can walk on dry land, but God can. And they trusted him, and they walked according to his ways. So parents, there's an encouragement for you in this. Keep laboring. Keep pursuing the Lord. Keep putting the Lord before your children. But understand, you keep pleading with the Lord to change their hearts because you know you can't. We can't change the heart of man. God can. And so this is where we have to understand that the fault of this generation not knowing the Lord or all that he had done for Israel does not fall on the previous generation. They were faithful. They took them to the stones. They told them about what God had done. So what does it mean when it says there that this generation after them did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done for Israel? This is where we would do well to know that there's a difference between knowing and knowing. When it says in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam knew his wife, well, of course he knew her. We know that it means something different. She became his wife. When it says in Romans that God knows his people, we know that it means something different. There's an in-depth knowledge there. It's speaking of a love, a knowledge with love flavored with it. J.I. Packer wrote well on the difference between knowing God and knowing God. He said this, we may know as much about God as Calvin knew. Indeed, if we study his works diligently, sooner or later we shall. And yet all the time we may hardly know God at all. See, we can comfort ourselves with knowing all the stories of the Bible. We can comfort ourselves with knowing all the facts of the Bible and our hearts be cold. How does Jesus rebuke the church in Ephesus? You guys don't tolerate false teaching. You know all the truth. You got all the right lines. You dot all your I's. You cross all your T's. You can pass the theological test. You won't tolerate any untruths, but your heart is far from you. You've abandoned your first love. Such was this generation. They didn't care. They knew, they just didn't care. It's not that this new generation had never heard of Yahweh. It's not that they'd never heard of the promises he's made. It's not even that they'd never heard of what all he had done for them. Their parents taught them. The issue was not one of ignorance, it was one of apathetic indifference. They simply didn't care. It wasn't that they didn't know. It was that they didn't care. Some translations actually do that with that phrase there. It says there, after them, one who did not know. There's some translations that you can read that will actually say that they did not care. They were indifferent to the Lord. And this is where we have to stop and ask ourselves hard questions. God observes the indifference, the apathy of this generation. And we have to stop and ask ourselves hard questions at this point. Folks, are we content to raise up people who know a lot about the Lord, but we completely miss the heart? As we aim to raise people up, we pray, we plead with the Lord, change their heart. But we don't content ourselves with people who just know a bunch of facts. And the same thing is true with us. In our pursuit of the Lord, are we aiming merely for a collection of facts so we can get it all right, so we can know the truth? Yes, we want to know the right things, but do we love the truth? Do we live in light of the truth? Does our lives tell the story that we are different? The old theologians would speak of this in the terms of coram Deo. We live our lives before the face of God. What that means is that when we come out of this room, this changes our lives. The fact that we have come into the presence of God, what we do between our bookends of Sunday morning to next Sunday morning, it matters. We do it before the face of God, and this generation just didn't care. Friends, I can tell you this. A person can know a lot about God and still have a cold, dead heart of stone. Sure, you may know a lot about Christ, but do you love him? You love Christ. Do we prize knowledge about Christ, or do we prize knowing Christ? And those two are as different from one another as night is from day. Some years back, I had a conversation with a young man, and he told me, you know, I believe that we came from some higher power. I said, all right, we're tracking. We've got some philosophical groundwork here. I said, okay, so you believe that we came from a higher power, so can we call that higher power God? He said, no, I don't want to call it that. I said, okay, we'll back up a little bit. You know, I don't want to run him off too soon. So I said, okay, so you believe that there's a higher power that created you? Yes. You believe that this higher power has the authority to run the universe however he, she, it decides, right? Yes. So you then agree that this higher power has authority over your life? No. And I said, that is the definition of foolishness. If you believe that there's somebody who is a higher power, yet your power somehow trumps theirs, right? The end of the conversation, it wasn't that the person didn't know that there was a God. It's simply that they didn't care what he had to say. He didn't care. Francis Schaeffer, apologist and cultural observer from a previous generation, once wrote a book, He is There and He is Not Silent. Today, I think the need is to say, He has acted, He has spoken. Do we care? Do we care? Friends, apathetic indifference
to the word and works of God is always the start of a dangerous trajectory. And that's what we see play out right here. It's not that the generation that followed Joshua didn't know anything about who God was. Their parents talked about it all the time. You remember that time we walked across the Jordan River on dry ground? That was amazing. You remember that time that the walls of Jericho just fell down? We just went on a 7-day hike and they just fell down. That was amazing. You remember all that stuff? I mean, these kids heard these stories ad nauseum. They knew the stories. They didn't care. They didn't care. And we can end up all too easily in that very same position. We can hear the truth and we numb our hearts to it and we just grow apathetic and indifferent. And that's where we know that we're starting on a dangerous trajectory. That's the first thing that we see God saw here was he saw their apathy, but then he saw that their apathy led to what they ended up accepting. Look on at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. This is how they show what they began to accept. Their apathy led to their acceptance. Why? Because they failed, as we've already heard from Psalm 106 this morning, they failed to come out from amongst the people of Canaan, to come away from these false gods and these wicked practices, and they failed to separate themselves from the degeneracy around them, and what ended up happening is they accepted it, they tolerated it, and eventually they endorsed it. That's exactly what happened. Friends, we have to understand something here. What a culture accepts and tolerates and eventually endorses is a direct indicator of their indifference to what God Almighty has said and done. What our world around us shows as praiseworthy, as worthy of our attention, as worthy of headlines, is a direct indicator of the culture's indifference to what God has said. We need look no further than pop culture in our own country. We celebrate and encourage and endorse all sorts of sinful perversions. We encourage pride in all sorts of different things, all with careless apathy to what God has said. Am I speaking on our behalf? No, maybe it's not individually us, but it is our culture. It is our people. This is us. And the Israelites were not all that different. We see that happening right here in this text. We may be tempted to think of their abandonment of Yahweh in pursuit of Baal and Ashtaroth as merely just going and bowing down before some kind of stone idol. While it certainly did entail that, it had much more to do with it. This was a cultural issue, just as much as it was a theological issue. We have to understand that the culture is downstream of the theology. They misunderstood who God was. They didn't trust what God had done. They didn't care what God had said, and that ends up fleshing itself out in the culture that they immersed themselves in. They took on the culture of the idol worshipers. How do we see that? When it says that they abandoned the Lord and served, verse 13, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Well, Baal, this is really weird when we think about it on paper. Baal was the nature god. And when Baal would have his divine consort, Ashtaroth, they believed that when Baal and Ashtaroth came together as a divine couple, that is then what caused the ground to yield its fruit. That's what caused everything to function well. And they built this whole culture around this to where Baal worship included temple prostitution. And temple prostitution was seen as an act of worship. And so how is it then that the Israelites decline into this degeneracy? Well, how hard do you think it's going to be for the young man to turn down the invitation to the midweek service? Hey, this is how we worship on Wednesday nights. You want to come with us? Oh, by the way, this is also going to cause your grass to grow and your corn's going to come in rock solid. And that's exactly what happened. It became cultural. It became, this is natural. This is how the gods created us. This is what we are supposed to do. One writer pointed out like this. He said, what else could they do but learn from their Canaanite neighbors? It was the way of common sense and necessity. It was not the way of Yahweh, however. It was the triumph of pragmatic over principle and a failure to trust the God who'd proven himself capable of meeting their needs. They took on the culture of the idol worshipers around them. And what ended up happening is that they just said, hey, this is natural. This is what everybody around us does. This is the Canaanite way. And you're in our neighborhood, so come be like us. We have to stop and say here on this notion, there's a movement afoot today to say all cultures are good things. Culture in and of itself is not bad, and that is not accurate. The Bible does never give wholehearted endorsement to all cultures. There are some cultures that are built on pagan, wicked, godless ideologies, and the Christian must repudiate and reject and stand against those things to be faithful to God. Friends, we need to not only know the truth, but we also need to know the lies that our culture traffics in. And we need to be willing to say as much. We need to understand that these Canaanite worship practices were not just, hey, this is Sunday morning, this is what we do, but the rest of life is just, no, this was built into the fabric of society. Just as we see indifference to what God has said in our own world today is built into the fabric of society. And we don't appeal to, this is how God has made us, so this is how we should live. We appeal to, this is where we came from. So this is what we do. It's just natural. We're just higher evolved beings. But that's not what God made. God made us in his image. So we're not just higher evolved beings. We are image bearers created for his glory. And so that then changes how we think. One Dale Ralph Davis stated it like this in regards to being able to see that culture is not just some sort of indifferent or neutral thing. He said, if the church is going to do this, understand the lies around them. Understand that all cultures are not neutral. If the church is going to do this, we must cease thinking that God calls only missionaries and pastors. We must ask God to call believers to be artists, journalists, politicians, historians. That is, if we're to produce an effective counterculture, we must begin by holding all things of life belong to Yahweh. Baal has no royal rights at all in any compartment of Yahweh's universe. The children of Israel here failed to do this. They think, oh, well, this is Baal's territory. This is what we do, right? When in Rome, when in Canaan, do as the Canaanites do. So they wholesale abandon the Lord. They accept, tolerate, and then endorse what God has spoken against. But before we can leave this and see how God, what happened next, we have to see how did God respond to this acceptance? Well, three times in the text we have here, in verse 12, in verse 14, and verse 20, it says, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Has it ever occurred to you that God can be provoked to perfectly just and righteous anger at what a culture celebrates, tolerates, and endorses? And that ought to give us pause for what we as individuals celebrate, tolerate, and endorse. What thoughts do we entertain? What cultural practices do we traffic in? Because these things can anger the heart of God. But he does something that is just mind-blowing. He doesn't abandon them to their own devices right away. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of their judge. Why? For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. What kindness is this? That in the midst and in the face of constant rebellion, opposition, rejection, high-handed, thumbing their nose at, saying, you know what, we don't care about what you've said and done, Lord. It's not that we don't know you're there, it's that we don't care that you're there. Canaanite worship's a lot more fun. Canaanite worship looks like what everybody thinks is what we should be doing. And God shows infinite kindness and goodness to them. He sees the misery that their own sin brought on, and he's done the same thing for us. He sees the misery that our own sin has brought on, the position that we have put ourselves in. And rather than look down his nose at us and say, deal with it, what does he do? He provides a deliverer. He sends them a judge. And what do? They go back again, and he sends them a judge. And they go back again, and he sends them a judge. Just like we see in Hosea, God says, go marry the prostitute. What does he do? He does. She leaves him. He goes and gets her. She leaves him. He goes and gets her. And God's saying, this is how I love you guys. This is how I love Israel. And the same thing we see in us. But ultimately, these judges are going to fall short. So what does God do? He sends his son. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, even while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. He sent a rescuer who could keep us out of the bonds of sin. Yes, we'll fall, but we have one who can destroy those things, and we're not ultimately bound to it ever again. We see God doing this through what one writer called severe mercies. He sees their rebellion, and he disciplines them severely, but he doesn't annihilate them. He doesn't give them over completely. He doesn't say, I'm done with you. I wash my hands of you. No, he's going to keep his promise. He's going to keep his promise here in Judges. He's going to keep his promise that he made to the people through Moses. He's going to keep his promise that he's made to Abraham. And we're going to see that he's going to keep his promise that he made to Satan in the garden, that through him, through the seed of the woman, is going to come one who will crush the head of the serpent. And that's exactly what we find God does. He sends Christ. But he does this through severe mercy. Friends, don't reject the severe mercies of God in your life. Rather than harden your heart when you experience God's severe mercy and correction, run to him with gratitude and thank him for stopping you, painfully, if he must. Unfortunately, we find that that's not what the Israelites did. Having experienced his merciful deliverance, they hardened themselves more and more and more with each consecutive deliverance. We find that unchecked apathy led to acceptance of the culture and wickedness around them, and this finally washed out into all-out abandonment. And that's the last thing we observe that God had seen in this period of history. They abandoned him. Verse 12, and they abandoned the God, the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. Again in verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Friends, don't think for one second that your present faithlessness cannot have the same result. They accepted and tolerated this faithlessness, this wickedness. They took it on in their own lives, and they constantly had good reasons to think, you know what, we're not getting all rid of Yahweh. We're just adding in Baal and Ashtaroth. But God said, me and me only. No other gods shall you serve. When we tolerate faithlessness in our lives, it can and it will eventually have this same result. So how is it that they responded to the mercies of God? Look at verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the text is making it clear here. They didn't drop any of the previous wicked ways. They just added even more. So things got culturally worse and worse and worse. Having experienced the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, they presumed on those things, and the things got worse with every consecutive deliverance. May we not do the same. Paul warns us in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself? We could stop there for a minute here. It's easy for us to look at Israel and be like, what is wrong with you? It's not as easy for us to go into the bathroom and look at the mirror and say, what is wrong with you? Why do you keep doing the things that you do? And the answer is found here, because we presume on the kindness of God and we fail to see him as good and beneficent and loving and gracious and merciful. And we need to see this great, big, glorious view of a holy God that we've offended, and he sent Christ to die in our place. And when we fail to have that and we have a small view of God, we have a small view of sin, we walk away from him. And that's where Paul is warning the people in Romans. He's saying, don't look at everybody else and say they got problems when you do the same thing. Rather, he says, do you suppose you who practice such things and yet do them yourselves that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Well, chapter 3 begins here with a quick summary statement of the whole time period.
in brief, it's saying this is what happened here. This is why they have all these people here. God left them at the end of Joshua so that these people would learn war. They would test the faithfulness of God. It says in 3:2, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. It says in 3:4, they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded to their fathers by the hand of Moses. And then verse 6 tells you exactly how it went. You already know. Verse 6, their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. They failed to separate. They grew apathetic. They accepted the wickedness. They participated in it. They endorsed it, and it led to wholesale abandonment of God. So we have to ask ourselves at the end of a text like this, what are we to learn from this? Yeah, right? What are we to learn from this? I'm not in Canaan. God hasn't given us a command to go and take over a territory. That's not what we're commanded to do. So what, believer, are we to learn from this? How are we to incorporate this into our living today? I want to give you four realizations that we must have after we look at something like this. First, we must guard ourselves against apathy or indifference to what God has said. We guard ourselves to apathy or indifference to what God has said. He does not tell us lies, and he does not speak without reason. So all of God's word is important and applicable in our lives. We would do well to heed his word, to walk in his ways by the power of his spirit. The second is this: we must understand that what we accept, what we tolerate, and what we endorse can anger the heart of our God. And it can also lead us further down the road of apostasy. So what does that mean? May we not be blind to what our culture celebrates. And rather than blindly accepting and participating in things that this world says are good, may we counter it by celebrating what God says is good, by standing for God's truth, by standing on his word and saying, this is what he has said, and I will trust him. Third, we're kidding ourselves if we don't see the slavish nature of sin in this. Last week we quoted Proverbs, which says that as a dog returns to its vomit, so is the fool who repeats his folly. And we do this over and over and over again. We run back to the things that destroy us, to the things that hurt us. We, just like the Israelites here, are prone to run back to the things that destroy us. We sing it in the hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So what is the plea there? Take my heart. Take my heart. Fix my heart. Give me a desire for you. And the fourth realization here is this: we can be thankful that we're not waiting for another judge. We're not waiting for another judge to be raised up that will abandon. Rather than send another judge, God sent his son to die in our place, to finally deliver us from our enslavement to sin. And so we can celebrate God's amazing grace in the face of our rebellion. We need to learn these things. We need to look at what God has done here through the people of Israel and say, he's written these things, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, for our benefit. For us to learn from, to see that this, if we ignore this, then we too will end up in the same position. If we grow apathetic and indifferent, we'll accept what the world says is good, and eventually we too will abandon the ways of God. But if by God's grace and mercy we plead with him, please warm our hearts by the fire of your words and keep us faithful, he'll do that for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that Lord, despite our constant rebellion, Lord, you're moved to show mercy and grace toward us. Father, I ask that we would not read a story like this and grow proud and think to ourselves, how could that happen? It could never happen to me, Lord, when we know that we're just a moment away from it. Save your grace keeping us, Lord. So, Father, guard our hearts. Let us not grow indifferent to your word. Lord, guard our minds and our eyes, and let us see what this world celebrates. And may we reject the lies and stand firm on your truth. Lord, at the end, when we stand before your throne, may we say, we're just servants. You are the one worthy of all praise and glory. Keep us faithful. We ask all this in the name of our risen and faithful King, Jesus Christ. Amen.